In his story, The Country of the Blind, Mr. H.G. Wells tells how a traveler came to a strange valley, shut off by the rest of the world by precipitous walls in which all the people who lived were blind. He lived for a while in this strange place, but was considered odd or different by the natives. Their experts said his brain had been affected by these things called eyes. They kept him in a constant state of irritation and distraction. They concluded that he would never be normal until he had his eyes removed. The traveler fell in love with a sightless maiden who pleaded with him to have his eyes removed that they might live together in happiness. But one morning, he saw the sunrise on the rocks and the beautiful meadows with white flowers. No longer could he be content to live in this valley of darkness. He climbed back into the land where men walked in light. This story illustrates for us, to some degree, the attitude of men and women toward the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. They thought him odd or different when he refused to lower his standard and to become one of them. They crucified him. Everything about Jesus Christ is significant. Please listen to me now. Every word, every expression, every thought, every deed, every movement, there is nothing insignificant about the person of Jesus Christ. It has been my delight in the last few years to do a study on the seven sayings from the cross. I have not concluded my studies yet. But I believe that when I do, that we will be able to take from the Word of God and the seven sayings from the cross a complete picture of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus from those seven sayings. Maybe you'll help me after the meeting today and share with me some of your thoughts about the significance of those seven sayings. I remind you that those seven sayings are not recorded anywhere in order in the Scriptures. No one gospel includes them all. Matter of fact, you'll have to read all four gospels to find out what they are. You will not have a list or an order, and yet there is a list and there is an order. But you got to study it. You got to piece it together. And it's not that hard, but you've got to do it and see it in its significance and in its order. There are seven, not six, not eight, seven. The number of perfection in the Scriptures. Three of these sayings were given in the morning of the crucifixion from approximately 9 o'clock our time to about 12 o'clock noon. At 12 o'clock, the whole land was covered in darkness for approximately 3 hours. So about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the fourth cry comes. Many commentators refer to this saying from the cross as the orphan cry. It came out of the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the light again. And from about 3 o'clock in the afternoon till, well, we know the Sabbath would start at our time about 6 o'clock. He would utter three more cries. Short, quick, significant. The second cry was one that we often remember. It was an answer to one of the two appeals. There was a thief on either side. They both made an appeal. One said, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. Come down from the cross, the crowd said, and we'll believe. This particular thief picked up that chant, that cry, and he repeats it back to the Lord. If you be the Christ, save yourself and us. The other thief made an appeal, a request as well. But he didn't say, if you be the Christ. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You like stories with surprise endings? This is great. This is a great story. That thief could hardly believe his ears when he heard the Lord Jesus make the second cry from the cross when he said, today. This guy, with as much faith or as little faith as he had, exercised it in the person of the Lord Jesus, probably in his mind thinking, hundreds, maybe thousands of years. I don't know when, but whenever it happens, when that kingdom comes, would you remember me? He said, today. Today, you'll be with me. That's the second one. Third one's kind of interesting. The third one deals with broken relationships. The Lord Jesus, nailed to the cross, looks down, sees his mother standing there. But he doesn't say mother. He says woman. Woman, behold thy son. Not referring to himself, but referring to John. And then he says to John, behold thy mother. This saying deals with broken relationships. You know, the Lord Jesus would never ask you to do anything that he hadn't already done. He wouldn't do that. He has already given you the example. So when you read in Luke chapter 14 that if you want to be his disciple, you've got to forsake everything on earth, he gives you an example of that as he cares for, honors, respects, and makes provision for his mother according to the fifth commandment, because he'll keep all the commandments. He now engages John to substitute for him because he has a higher calling. John, you take care of her now. And from that very hour, scriptures are clear, he removed her from the hill and she went home. Woman, behold thy son. We've talked about the fourth, the orphan cry. The fifth is very short. I thirst. It's the only time that he calls attention to himself, but now the work is done. He's surfaced from the volcano of the wrath of God. He's bruised and he's blistered and he's wounded and the darkness is past. And now he says, I thirst. Identifying himself according to the Psalms is exactly who he is. And also requesting for himself. And then he said what most people think is the last, but it's not the last. He says, it is finished. It is finished. Actually, in the Greek is one word. Done. Done. And then the last. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Every attempt on the life of the Lord Jesus before Calvary was too early because his hour had not yet come. Finally, he's on the cross. The Jews are antsy. The Sabbath draweth nigh. They give the command, break the legs, hasten death, get it over with. We don't have much time. They come and break the legs of the one, break the legs of the other. They come to break the legs of the Lord Jesus. Every attempt before Calvary, they're too early. Now they're too late. He'd already given himself. They didn't kill him. They didn't take his life. He gave his life as a ransom, a a sacrifice to God. Free will offering to God. He positioned himself in a dignified way, bowed his head, and dismissed his spirit. He did it. He's controlling the universe from the cockpit of the cross. This is sovereign God working out prophecy by detail, minutely so. Everything has to be done decently and in order. Everything has to be done according to the prophets and the scriptures. And it was exactly so. That leaves us then only with the first. We didn't mention that one yet. So that's where we will go this morning. Luke chapter 23, please. Luke chapter 23. Let me begin reading in verse 32. Luke 23 and verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactor, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his garment and cast lots. The first saying from the cross is a prayer. There are three prayers from the cross out of the seven sayings. Three are prayers. The first one is a prayer. The last one is a prayer. And it won't surprise you if I tell you that the middle one was a prayer. You see, the Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. In Luke's gospel alone, just let me rehearse it with you for a moment. In the gospel of Luke alone, in chapter 3, he's at his baptism, he's praying. In chapter 5, he withdraws himself from the multitudes and prays. In chapter 6, he prays all night and then chooses the 12 the next morning. In chapter 9, he is alone praying. In chapter 11, as he was praying, finally the disciples catch on and say, teach us to pray. In chapter 18, he says, men ought always to pray. And in chapter 23, he begins his seven cries from the cross with a prayer. Always thinking of others. That's the Lord Jesus. How could we put this into perspective? Let's say that the doctor has diagnosed you with a severe, rapid kind of cancer, and you've got to have an immediate operation, and there's very little hope that they'll get it all anyhow, but that's your only ditch effort. You got to go. And so things are happening real fast. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, gathered his own around him. You read it, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. By 19, he's on the cross. Those chapters are covering the period of time between the night before the crucifixion and the very morning of the crucifixion. And as you read through those chapters, there's one thing that stands out. He's caring for others. He's not concerned about himself. He goes to the garden and he says, if there's any possible way that this thing could pass from me, nevertheless, not my will. And he now gathers his little company around him and He instructs them, and He comforts them, and He ministers to them. And the Lord Jesus, one thing that characterizes His life, He came to minister to others, not to be ministered to Himself. He's going to prove that on the cross as well. Not thinking of Himself, thinking of others. A man of prayer. The place of prayer, the cross. You say, well, I thought Gethsemane was the place of prayer. Well, it was. You see, prayer is really an incredible commodity. It is probably one of the most neglected resources that the Christian has. Did you ever hear anybody say, I pray too much, I just can't get anything done, I don't know what I'm going to do, I just going to have to quit praying so much. Did you ever hear anybody say, I don't pray enough? Go like this. Everybody would say that. But you can pray anywhere, anytime, any place, in any position. I mean, prayer is communing with God. And the Lord Jesus, being the man of prayer, starts the seven cries from the cross with a prayer. I want you to notice who He addresses. Verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father. You say, well, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to address God in your prayers. Yes, that's true. But let me tell you what this one expression in prayer settles forever. The Lord Jesus has absolute, complete confidence that all is going to be well. Father. Let me put that in perspective. A gunman walks into a school and starts shooting a number of children dead. Some years ago, you remember that guy walked into a daycare over in Scotland? Shot the babies? Remember that? The little children? And then recently, the Amish community, remember that? Goes into a little one-room school and, I mean, five or six, I forget now. Shot him? Okay. Listen, when you go to your house, you go to your home today and you get your little family around you and here's a beautiful meal set on the table and God has so provided everything for you and you've got health and strength and your family is there and all is well and you bow your head and you say, Our Father, thank you. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for giving us health. Thank you for meeting our needs. Thank you, Father. You're such a great God. Father, thank you. When righteousness is trampled underfoot by evil, and the wickedness of this world seems to have control, and the devil seems to get the victory, and everything is chaos, and everything is out of order, and nothing is going right, do you go to God calmly and say, Father, I don't know if you do or not. He did. The Lord Jesus did. Father, you are sovereign. Father, you are almighty. Father, there is none greater than you. Father, I am in your will. Father, all is well. Even though the circumstances look dark. Even though there looks like no way out. Even though it looks like this is the worst day of my life on earth. And the Lord Jesus with confidence says, Father. Oh, yes. When the trials of life are too great, we have a tendency to doubt the love and kindness of God. People come to me and, you know, they say, why did God let those children be shot by that crazy man? I say, I don't know. I don't know. What you have to be careful with, folks, is saying, if I were God, I would have stopped that. If I were God, I wouldn't have let that tsunami kill those hundreds of thousands of people. If I were God, I wouldn't have let that famine in Ethiopia and all those children died. Excuse me. What are you saying? You're more loving than God? You're more caring than God? You're more gracious than God? What are you saying? You got to stop and think about this. You better go get on your knees and say, Father, Thou art God. I don't understand it, but Thou art God. The Lord Jesus did not say, Father, forgive me. Let me tell you something what the Bible says about Him. It says He didn't do any sin, that He didn't know any sin, and that in Him was no sin. You might be able to say some of that about newborn children. You might be able to. You might be able to say a little newborn baby. They didn't do any sin. Okay? You can't say that the next day. Because, boy, I tell you, they learn it pretty quick. See? Okay? But you can say, well, they don't know what they're doing. They haven't reached the age of accountability yet. They didn't do any sin. They don't know any. They don't know sin yet. You might be able to say that for a very short period of time. I think the age of accountability is getting lower and lower myself. Used to be about 12 or something like that. That's what everybody, I think it's about 4 now, you know. I got a granddaughter who's 4 years old, and you tell me she don't know? She knows. I'm telling you, she knows. But you could never say about any person on earth, in them is no sin. Because the scriptures are very clear that I'm a sinner today because my daddy was a sinner. And he's a sinner because his daddy was a sinner. And sin is transmitted. Righteousness is imputed. Now, there's a big difference. You see, imputation means you have to go back to the source to get it every time. By the grace of God, my 3 children and 2 of them are married, and their wives, and husbands, they're saved by the grace of God. They've entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They're not saved because their daddy's saved. They're a sinner because their daddy's a sinner, though. Sin is transmitted. Righteousness is imputed. You got to go back to the source. I can't give them righteousness, but I can tell them where I got it. So they can go and get it. And Jesus Christ entered into one of the greatest exchange programs on earth when He said, I'll take your sin and give you my righteousness. By faith. You've got to acknowledge it. But the Lord Jesus didn't say, Father, forgive me, because He had nothing to be forgiven of. My wife was teaching our granddaughter about the purity of the Lord Jesus and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And she was using a book, and I recommend it if you ever can get this book. It's called The Lamb is the name of it. I don't know who it's by, but you could find it out, I'm sure. And it's a story of the Lord Jesus. And so she was saying, the Lord Jesus never sinned. Now, not even when He was a baby. He didn't sin. So little Mackenzie said, I bet He cried when He wet His diaper. Whew, that's tough stuff there, you know. I bet He cried when He was hungry. And before my wife could respond to that, she said, but Grandma, those were communication cries. That's okay. Communication cries. Can't talk yet. I say to my son and my daughter-in-law, where did she go? Oh, we were teaching her about that. 4 years old. Communication cries. Never sinned. If He did, we're in trouble. Never had to ask forgiveness. Not concerned about the hurt that He's going to go through, but concerned about the hurt for others. The first cry on the cross. It's interesting. Look at it again in verse 34. You see the first 3 words? I'm reading from the King James Version, but it says, Then said Jesus. I don't know what translation you have, but evidently in the Greek text, the tense here is in the imperfect tense, which means there's continuous action. You could translate that something like this. Then Jesus kept saying. No, it's not like he said 50 times, 50 sayings, but if this one particular saying or cry from the cross, it is very possible that he repeated it more than once. It's very possible that when they strapped his arms to the beam, he repeated that. Very possible when the spikes went through his hands, they repeated. He repeated that. It's very possible when they elevated the cross. The idea here is that there's a continual appeal. How many times he said it, I don't know. I wouldn't even speculate. But one thing I know, he's storming the throne room in heaven with a burning appeal. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This particular cry from the cross, I think, is most likely, one of the most misunderstood. What do you think it means? Did you ever consider that he was praying for you? Did you ever think that you would want to be the recipient or the target of that prayer? Do you understand what's going on in your life? Is everything clear with you? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you know what you're doing? Got it down pat? Got the answers? See the light? Know where you're going? Know why you're going? Everybody doesn't. Evidently, these people didn't. When it comes to spiritual things, do you really understand it, or is it just tradition? Are you just going through the motions? Are you just doing it because everybody else is doing it? But if someone, a sinner, drew out and said, hey, you, right there, give me an answer. Why are you doing what you're doing? What's your understanding of your position in Christ? What's your understanding of salvation? How do you know these things? Could you explain it? Could you give a good answer? Do you want to be the target of his prayer? Would you like for him to pray that prayer for you? Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her, for they don't know what they're doing. Would you like for him to pray that prayer for you? Well, let's look at the content of this prayer and see if you would or not. This prayer has, I think, probably three parts. Let's say, first of all, the prayer was costly. It was very costly. Secondly, it was conditional. It wasn't for everybody. It was for those who were ignorant. Thirdly, it was compassionate. The Lord Jesus reached out in compassion. Now, think with me for a minute. Was this a prayer? Was this a blanket prayer for forgiveness? Is the Lord Jesus saying, now, Father, these people now, these soldiers and this crowd, and all, they don't get it. They don't understand what they're doing. So, Father, I'd like for you to forgive them of this evil deed that they're doing and not hold them accountable for this deed. I would like for you to forgive them of their sin. Because they don't get it. They don't understand it. If that's true, that's your understanding of the text, why would I ever go to the mission field? Why wouldn't I just let them be ignorant? Be better if they were ignorant and got forgiveness than to go over and tell them about the Lord Jesus and they reject Him. Was this a special reward then just only for those that were at Calvary that day? Was this a prayer to justify ignorance? You see what I mean? We got some troubles here. We got a dilemma here. What in the world is this prayer all about? A few years back, I live in Ontario, most of you know that, in Canada. A few years back, four Americans, two couples actually, came fishing. There's some good fishing holes in Canada if you like freshwater fishing. Okay. And they found a lake that was just full of walleyes or pickerel or whatever you call them, real nice fish. And the fish were biting, so they just kept catching them. The problem is they caught too many. They caught 26 over their limit. Now, nobody would have ever known that except there was a conservation officer with a pair of field glasses watching them. One over their limit. 15 over their limit. So when the boat came to shore, he met them at shore and he said, "Congratulations, you won the lottery today." You know? You get the big ticket. And so he fined them $6,000 each. $24,000 in fines. Plus he took their vehicle and their camper and impounded that. And revoked their license to fish in Ontario for 5 years. Now let's suppose that one of those fishermen said, "But Mr. Conservation Officer, wait a minute. I didn't know what the limit was. I didn't know that. I was ignorant. Just forgive me." You know what that conservation officer most likely would say in a very kind way? When you bought your fishing license, you got an Ontario fishing book, regulation book. And there it says that in this lake, at this particular time of the year, this is the limit. I can't help it if you didn't read the book. That's the law. And you broke the law. I don't care if you didn't know. That's your problem. That's not my problem. We spend millions of dollars putting the literature out every year, and we sell you the license, and we give you the book. If you didn't read it, that's your problem. Ignorance is no excuse. Now we got a big problem. The Lord Jesus says, "Father, forgive them because they're ignorant." What does that mean? Well, what are we talking about here now? Is the Lord Jesus asking some special reward for these people? Well, I said it was costly. For the Lord Jesus to ask for anybody to be forgiven, He knows that somebody has to be guilty. So in order for them to be forgiven in any way, anybody to be forgiven, somebody's got to pay. Now, the wages of sin is death. Who's going to die now? The Lord Jesus. The cost of sin or the consequences of sin is separation from God. Who's going to be separated from God now? The Lord Jesus. You see, this is a very costly prayer. "Father, forgive them," and we can read into it, "and condemn me." Somebody's got to pay. It's also conditional. And I think it's conditional because we would have to say that Pilate made a decision based on truth. Here's God in flesh standing right in front of him. And he evaluates him, he interrogates him, he scourges him, and he says to the people, "I can't find anything wrong with this man." If you read the last part of John chapter 18 and the first part of John chapter 19, he will say that three times. "I find no fault in him. I can find no fault in him." And finally he said, "Take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." By his own admission, he turns over to an angry mob an innocent man by his own admission. I don't think he's talking about Pilate today. How about Judas? Think he's talking about Judas? I don't think so. Judas is the classic apostate. An apostate is someone who plays the game and then one day pulls the mask off and says, I wasn't real. I wasn't really a disciple. I was a fake the whole time. Matter of fact, by Judas' own admission, he said, I betrayed innocent blood, went out and hung himself. Not talking about Judas. Could he be talking about you? Do you really not get it? Or do you get it and not want it? Conditional. Make your choice. But it's also compassionate. Now, if you've been sleeping, wake up, okay? Now you got to think. Here's some homework. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 19. When you get to Matthew 19, turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 19. Hold your finger there. We're going to read it first, and then turn over to Matthew 27. Here's your homework. I'm going to read some verses in both of those chapters. And your homework is, you figure out what verse, what word in the English I'm going to read is going to be the same word that is translated forgive. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, back in Luke's account. Okay, it's going to be a different English word. You see if you can figure out which one it is. It's in both of these texts that I'm going to read. It's translated forgive in Luke's account, but it's not translated forgive in Matthew's account. You see if you can figure out what word it is. In Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 13. Now you watch close and you see if you can figure out what word could be translated forgive rather than what it is. Verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Our word forgive in the original is in that text. And so we're trying to determine how can this word be used. This word forgive. Okay? You got it? Well, it's in verse 14. And in the King James Version, it's the word suffer. Suffer. Okay? Forgive little children. We could translate it that way. That's probably not as good a way to translate it, but it's the same word. Okay? Forgive the little children and forbid them not. Okay? Just hang on to that for a minute. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to begin reading in verse 48. You see if you can find our hidden word in the text. Verse 48 of Matthew chapter 27. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. My word is there. Same word translated forgive back in Luke 23 is translated in verse 49, let be. Let be. All right, let's see if we can figure that out now. What's the Lord Jesus saying when the disciples say, get these children out of here, we don't have time for them. He said, suffer, let them come, don't hinder them, don't you interfere with this, you let it happen. Translated forgive. In Matthew chapter 27, they said, let it be. Don't interfere. Don't do it. Don't hinder this. Let, let it be. Let's see what will happen. Let it be. Now go back to Luke chapter 23. Let me show you something. In Luke chapter 23, then Jesus said, Father, let it be. Father, don't interfere. Father, suffer it to happen. What's he talking about? Listen, we can't take verse 34 out of the context of the rest of Scripture and have a blanket forgiveness for all these people. We know there's only one way to get forgiveness, and that's through the Lord Jesus. That's the reason we send missionaries. What is he saying? Let me tell you what I think he's saying. I think this prayer is to withhold judgment. Don't judge these people now. There's a time coming. Do you know that several times throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was ministered to by angels? Isn't that kind of neat? I like that. Angels would come. In my mind, you know what I'm seeing in heaven? I'm seeing an army of angels. They're armed to the teeth. They're ready. They're in the starting position. And they're looking down at Calvary and they're seeing this frenzied, mocking, angry crowd handling the Son of God. And they see them nailing him to the cross, and they're looking at the throne. And God the Father is on the throne, and all the Father has to do is look at these creatures that are ready to go and rescue his Son. All the Father has to do is say, go get him. Just like that. They take them out. You know, back in 2 Kings, we won't turn there, there was an angel that, one angel killed 185,000 men in one night. One angel. Powerful being. The Lord Jesus said, I could call 12 legions if I wanted to at any time. 7,200 in a legion. 12 legions. One angel can take out 185,000. You figure it out. And every one of them are ready to hear the word from the throne. And the Lord Jesus interrupts the scene and says, Father, not now. Not now! Don't interfere! You know we've got to go through it. You know I prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane if there's any other way. And we know there's no other way. Father, put it off. Put it off. Withhold thy judgment. Hold back the winds of wrath for now. Postpone it. Don't interfere. Give them a chance. Wait. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, if you think I'm just making this up, let me show you I'm not. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let me begin reading in verse 13. This is after Peter and John sees this man healed. And he goes on leaping and walking and praising God. Okay, verse 13. In answer to what happened to this man, he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Wherefore we are witnesses, and His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him hath given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all, and now, brethren, the Jew, not fellow believers. I want that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Verse 18, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all of His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. It's over. He's done it. He's risen from the dead. Verse 19, therefore repent ye and be converted. Let me tell you, there was a time when the whole story had not yet been finished. But it's finished now. There was a time when the Lord Jesus said, Father, not yet, not now. Forgive them. Put it off. Don't hinder. Don't interfere. Let us go through with it. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And I'll tell you, Peter says, you did it in ignorance, but you can't do it in ignorance anymore. Now, the whole story is complete. And now He commands everywhere all men to repent. You know what I think? I think God is still answering the Lord's prayer. When you sin, why doesn't the wrath of God just take you out just like that? God's still answering His Son's prayer, that's why. Don't fool yourself, folks, there's a day coming. There is a day coming. And the wrath of God will come down with a strong hand. Let me ask you, how long would you like for God to wait? How much more time do you need? What don't you understand about you being a sinner? What don't you understand about Jesus taking your sin and dying for you and raising again the third day? What don't you understand about that? No, listen, you don't have to understand anything. All you got to do is believe. Trust that it's you that, you know, some years ago, a fellow said to me, I'll tell you how much God loves you, Joe. God loves you so much. If you would have been the only person on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ would have still come down and died on the cross for you. That's how important you are. And I thought about that for a long time. And I thought, if I was the only person on the face of the earth, who would drive the nails in Jesus' hands? That's where you've got to see yourself. You've offended God. That's what you've done. And His wrath abides on you. It's the truth. And His prayer is not now. Not now. I don't know how long God will wait. I can only tell you that today is the day of salvation. That I can tell you. I can't tell you tomorrow is. Tomorrow you'll have more sin to repent of and less time to repent in. If there is a tomorrow. The ink is dried in yesterday's print. You can't go back. It's done. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His mercy and in His compassion, appeals to heaven, let it be. We've got to go through with it. But on resurrection ground, the whole story is now in place. And you and I take the complete message of Calvary to a lost world. Thus you say, well, now I'm saved, so are you now? Are you? Or do you just hope you are? Do you just think you are? Oh, yes, I got saved when I was 4. Really? How do you know? Well, my mother told me I prayed with her. Really? Uh-huh. It better be a little clearer than that, or you'll have nothing to say in that day, because your mother won't be there. Just you and him. I got saved 20 years ago. Yeah? Really? How do you know? Well, I asked Jesus into my heart. Really? Where is that in the Bible? Well, somebody told me. Oh, you better go read your Bible. It's going to be a big shock one day, folks, when we see who the real Christians are. I'm not trying to scare you today. I'm telling you, I'm only sure about myself, nobody else in this room. I'm the only one that I know today is saved. I hope you are. You all look like Christians, but I'll tell you one thing. Looking like a Christian, talking like a Christian, reading your Bible and going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Christ in you is your only hope. You know, Mary was at the cross that day, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Did you ever think about it? Mary, the best woman that ever walked the face of the earth, blessed among women, she was there with a convicted criminal. And both of them needed the Savior that day. The best and the worst. They needed him. Listen, this is something you don't roll the dice on. This is something you don't say, well, I think on. This is something you better know about. And you better be sure. Because one day, you will give an account. Not to me. Oh, you can fool me. I'd just be so happy that everybody would say I'm saved. I'd be so happy. But you can fool me, but you can't fool God. And if you know in your heart of hearts, you probably know you can't fool yourself either, really. So God is still answering the prayer, and we're trusting that you'll get in before the judgment comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the goodness of God and withholding His wrath even till today, that the door of grace is still open, that men and women and boys and girls can still enter in and be saved from their sin and saved from a devil's hell. Saved to serve the best of masters. Saved to be the reward of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Himself. To be an inheritance for heaven. We can hardly believe it, but we know it's true. And so we commend to you the preaching of thy word into the heart of every individual here, for Christ's sake. Amen.